Hey, this is Brendan Gersall from King's Church. Thanks so much for tuning in to our podcast. I pray this message you're about to hear empowers you, encourages you, challenges you, and equips you to live the life that Jesus has for you. Thanks for tuning in.
Have you ever had a dream that felt so real that it took you a few minutes when you woke up to like just orientate yourself to reality? You were so in the dream, it felt so real, the feelings, the sensations, you were so there that it actually took a moment to collect yourself. Maybe it was a crazy dream, maybe it was a nightmare you had, maybe it was a dream of personal betrayal. How many married couples or relationships have been in a season where you woke up from a dream where your significant other did something horrible to you, and you spent hours trying to not be mad at them for something they didn't do? That's a real thing that has happened to me. So, yes, it's a real thing. I actually have a long history of strong dreams. Like, I'm a bad sleeper. My wife has been so blessed to sleep beside me for the better part of 20 years. And all the sleep talking and sleepwalking and all that stuff, that's me. I have one encounter or experience back in college. Pastor Seth Fancy, our Halifax lead pastor, he and I shared a room in our fourth year of university. He was on the top bunk, I was on the bottom bunk, and he also was a sleepwalker and sleep talker. And somehow we got our dreams coordinated. And I woke up, I kid you not, bottom bunk, Seth is leaning over the top bunk with his hand down, interlocked with my hand, and I am hanging like this. And he is telling me, "I got you, Brent, I'm not gonna let you go." I'm like, "Don't let go." And somewhere in there, we wake up to a very awkward moment of two guys, just a couple men out here holding hands in the middle of the night. It was a moment we said we'd never talk about, but here we are. But have you ever been in a dream that was so real it took a moment to wake up to reality? I found the flip side is true. There are dreams that are so real that it takes a minute to orientate yourself to what is true and what is actual. But has anybody ever found, maybe even especially as late in these digital, internet, social media days, that reality seems like a dream? Yeah, like there's just times where like, is this real life? Is this actually happening? Is this actually a thing? And it comes difficult at times in your day-to-day life where you have to almost like orientate yourself to what is real. There are just strange occurrences in our time. There's the absolutely weird and wacky and sci-fi and out there that we're experiencing right now. Is anybody familiar with Neuralink? Elon Musk, I hear a groan. Elon Musk is trying to create a piece of technology that would go into your brain and it would splice into you. It'd be biotechnology that is really happening right now in real time. I saw this week that you, for the small purchase of under $10,000, can own an artificial intelligent guard dog that has a flamethrower. What a time to be alive, y'all. Imagine my golden retriever and that if you pulled into my yard. Just the dream team. One's going to lick you to death and one's going to flamethrower you. That's how it's going. It's just weird. These are weird days. AI is taking off. It's hard to know what's real and what's fake. We also are in a time where the government are basically saying, yeah, there are unidentified flying objects, unidentified aerial phenomenon, and unidentified underwater phenomenon. It's been happening. We're not sure what it is. Have fun with that. These are strange times. There are also times where, do you ever feel like you're stuck in a script? Or like the outcomes are already predetermined? Like maybe this is a simulation? Got some conspiracy nerds out there. There are times though where like, is this really happening again? Or is this coming to pass again? It's Groundhog Day. I find it very strange and disconcerting that in this fall, we're going to be having there's going to be an American election with Donald Trump and Joe Biden on the ticket again. It's stranger than fiction, y'all. It's just strange. If you ever want to go down the rabbit hole of prophecies fulfilled, the Bible's obviously number one. Number two, The Simpsons. The Simpsons over the last several decades have accurately predicted a bunch of things that have come to pass, not least of which almost 20 years ago, I think it might have been tongue-in-cheek, but reality is stranger than fiction now, they said Donald Trump would become president. So they've made a bunch of wild predictions. I know we're having a little bit of fun with it, but reality can be a very confusing. It's disorienting to live in these times, disorientating. We live in a time where up is down and down is right and in is out and out is in and wrong is right and right is wrong. 2 + 2 is no longer 4, it is 5. And you can be and say whatever you want to do as long as you don't tell me what I have to be or say. We live in a very strange time, almost insane time. There is vitriol and rage happening, and people don't even know why they're raging. I saw an interview with a young lady at NYU this past week. She was part of the Palestinian Solidarity protest, and they are chanting intifada, which is basically to say, like, we want Jews exterminated. I don't even think a lot of them know what that means. And then this interviewer came up to this young lady, this student from Columbia. She went down to NYU, and they're protesting together, and said, "Why are you here?" And she goes, "We're here for Palestine." And the interviewer goes, "Yeah, but why are you here for Palestine?" And she goes, "Honestly, I don't know." Didn't even know, just caught up in the vortex of it all. We live in strange times. Times where even 20 years ago, I'd be like, what are we even talking about? I find it very curious that here in New Brunswick even, just this past year, our political leader, like, he took a ton of crap and flack for just saying, hey, I think parents should probably have first dibs over their kids. What are we even talking about? Like, that this is an argument. Sorry, I'm not gonna go down that lane. The times are strange, y'all. Very weird, very strange, and very concerning. There's nightmare-level things happening right now. The threat of nuclear war is just massive. The doomsday clock was set to 90 seconds to midnight back in January of 2023 and has been there ever since, which is the highest level of potential global threat that we have ever been in. These are weird and wild and even nightmarish times, and it can be hard to figure out where the dream world ends and reality begins. Does anybody other than me just find it disorientating to live these days? It's hard to navigate. The reason I bring this up is because the scripture would actually tell you that you are in a world that is disorientating. You are in a world with mixed messaging. It is, of sorts, a dream world, and that there is a reality that is behind the veil of what you can see, touch, or taste, or what even the news will tell you, that you ultimately are invited to orientate your whole life to. There is an even greater reality than what is seen in what is unseen. We have, for the last several weeks, been in a series we're calling The End. And we're asking questions about how does the Bible tell us and frame in the great questions of our existence. Where is this all heading? How does it all wrap up? Where is this story going? And we're asking the questions, what end should Christians believe? Based on the premise that how you think things are going to wrap up has dramatic implications on how you live your life in the here and now. Whether you know it subconsciously or conscientiously, you are actively living out your framework of how you think this is all going to unfold. And so over the last several weeks, and we have one more week after this, we've been asking eschatological questions. It's a theological term about study of the end. And we have been talking about what the Bible says and the picture the Bible paints that we're supposed to orientate ourselves alongside. And we have been, hopefully, you've been encouraged. Hopefully you found it hope-filled, because the Christian view of the end is glorious. It is beautiful, and it is something we look forward to and long for. But today I want to zoom in on what does the Bible say about you and me, specifically as people, as human beings, as individuals, in relationship to the end. What is the biblical picture about who we are? If you have a Bible, go to Revelation chapter 7, and I want to spend a few minutes unpacking a vision that a guy named John had in 96 AD. Now, I know the book of Revelation can be super confusing for many. It's been poorly handled, in my opinion, over the last couple hundred years in the Christian in churches. But basically, you've got to understand this about Revelation. It matters for you right now. And the book of Revelation was a real message for a real group of people at a real time in history in 96 AD. And God was speaking to them even as he's speaking to us now through this book. I'm going to talk a little bit more about Revelation next week, but I want to give you the Cole's notes so that we can look accurately at what this picture is telling us. The book of Revelation was a letter written by a guy named John from an island called Patmos. The reason he was on Patmos was because the Romans came and they arrested him and they put him there in exile. Why was John in exile? Why do you ask? I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. John was in exile because he was the last remaining of the apostles, and he was the leader of this movement called the Church of Jesus Christ. Why did the Romans have an issue with the church? Here's why. Rome had one major rule, and that is this. You can have any god you want. You can basically do whatever you want as it pertains to your religion, as long as you claim that Caesar is Lord. Well, a problem arose for the Romans when a group of people started making the claim, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And all of a sudden, the Romans saw this grassroots movement called Christianity begin to pop up all over their empire. And so they thought, if we can get this leader out of the picture, maybe this will just all dissipate and die away. Nope, it didn't. And what happened, though, is John is on this island called Patmos, and he gets this vision from Jesus. Jesus appears to him and then opens his eyes to see some things about reality that are both true now and will one day come true into full fulfillment. And so the book of Revelation is to be understood now and to come. It's to be understood what? Now and to come. Yes, it has messages about both of those things. And so it's with that in mind, I want you to both think about it for you in this time we are living in, but also think about it as your brother and sisters would have thought about it in 96 AD in the Roman Empire. Let's read the vision and then let's unpack what it's saying to us. Revelation chapter 7. Are you ready? After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who is the Lamb? Yeah, you're in church. The answer is almost always Jesus. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know, I don't know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is God's word. John writes this vision he has, and he sends it to the church in the first century. And here it is for us today. And it's telling us something loud and clear. This is who you are. This is who you are. Early church, I know it seems like you are in a nightmare, that you are under the boot of the Roman oppression and that you are scattered and persecuted and there's much to fear and much to run from. And yet I want to remind you, I saw a vision of what is ultimately real. Wake up from the nightmare. This is who you actually are. This is who you are. In Revelation 7, we get a vision. And it's one that's designed to orientate us to what is actual, what is most true, and what is eternal. It reveals who we are and what is really going on and what is ultimately our priority, what are ultimately our priorities as followers of Jesus in every season. And it pulls back the veil on this world and shows us the real world to wake us up from the dream world and show us reality in high definition. Here's the question I want to ask, and I want to just give us three insights today. How does the heavenly vision of the church, that's you and me, how does it direct us to live our lives in the here and now? In light of the picture that Jesus gave to John and John gave to us and the Holy Spirit is revealing to our hearts, what implications about how this is all going to end up, how does that imply we live our lives in the here and now? I want to ask that question. The title of my message today is, This Is Us. This Is Us. First thing, here's the first thing I want you to notice about who we are and who we'll ultimately be and how we're called to live our life. The invitation in the book of Revelation, among other things, is look, see, behold. Here's the first thing I want you to see. I want you to see the church together. We are numerous and unified. Let's go back to the text. Just keep your Bible over and do a little Bible study today. But did you catch it? John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne. So let's just zoom in on this picture. John says there is a great multitude that no one can count. Now, he has already used all of his big numbers. If you read 1 through 6, you'll see John says at one point, it was like 10,000 times 10,000, a myriad upon myriad. I can't really tell you an exact number. Earlier in chapter 7, it's like 144,000 and 12,000 times 12,000, a really big number. When you find those big numbers, when John does this imagery, he's trying to communicate a big number, like a bazillion, jillion, trillion. He's making up a big number. That's what a lot of this imagery is about. But then he comes to this and he says, look, I saw a multitude that was beyond number. I'm not even going to try to put a number to it. It was so vast. There were so many. Now, again, he's already talked about 144,000, 10,000 times 10,000, myriad upon myriad. And he says, this multitude was bigger. It was so vast and so big, I could not even hazard to guess how big it is. Now, if we hazard to guess, we can at least say in our own math of the last 2,000 years, that's not even getting into how the redemption of Christ works backwards. I don't even know how that's all going to work. But if we just say in the last 2,000 years, we could say it's probably 3 billion. And we don't even know how many years are yet to come before Jesus comes and brings us to all fulfillment. So it's a really big lot of people. It's a massive multitude, which would have been very encouraging to the first Christians. Before I get there, though, and it was also from every nation, tribe, people, and language. I love that it's there. That picture is there, that the nations are represented, that the cultures are represented. It is not some nameless, faceless blob. But these are the people of God from their backstory and from their family and country of origin with their flags all represented there around the Lamb. It is a beautiful picture. There are Canadians and Americans and Nigerians and Francophones and English people and South Africans and Australians and Chinese people and Argentinians and Brazilians and Mexicans and Cubans and all the other ends, Charlotte Countyans. All of them represented in this glorious assembly. And they have one common refrain. They're singing the same song. And they're telling the same story. And they're testifying to the same deliverer that salvation belongs to God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the story and that's the common ground. Now, let's just zoom in on AD 96, the early church. You imagine if you and I were there and we were part of that group of people. You're scattered all over the Roman world. You don't feel strong and mighty. You're living underground largely, often on the run, being hunted down and persecuted, many of them seeing family members ripped away. And if you read some of the Roman history under Nero and Domitian, the suffering that the early church went under was horrific. And these people are living under that oppression and persecution. You'd feel pretty small up to the might of the Roman Empire, wouldn't you? Talk about not having a voice. I mean, these people are on the run and underground. There is a beast, an empire that is devouring them and hunting them down systematically, removing their leadership, trying to snuff out this movement called Christianity. And here this message comes, not just from John, but from a vision from heaven, from Jesus himself saying, you're not alone and you're not outnumbered. I saw a great multitude, bigger than anyone can count. You're not losing, you're not scattered, you're not underground. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and you are standing alive, victorious, declaring the praises of our God. You belong to something bigger than the Roman Empire. Take heart. Can you imagine the encouragement? Don't you find, like, when you're afraid, oftentimes fear will lead to anxiety, and prolonged anxiety will lead to despair? And when you are despairing, you feel very alone, don't you? It's one of the things I think the devil does. He preys upon our fear and tries to convince us that I'm the only one and I'm all alone. That's what happened to Elijah when he was on the run for his life. You know what he thought? He's like, I'm the only one who loves God. It's literally no one else. And yet God comes to him and says, actually, that's not true. There are many. Here's this message coming from above, coming from beyond, this vision of ultimate reality, and that is this, that the people of God is this great and mighty multitude that outlasts the persecution of the Roman Empire, that outlasts the scattering of the church all over the world. It outlasts the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages and the bubonic plague and the Inquisition, and it outlasts the First World War and the Second World War and Vietnam and whatever else is to come. The church is still standing. That's an incredible message of hope. That's who we are. We're together. We belong. This is this picture that John gives us. And it's both inspirational on the one hand. It's supposed to remind you, no matter how lonely or isolated or alone you feel, if you are in Christ, you are part of that large multitude. Not alone. You belong. But it's also not just inspirational, it's aspirational. It calls us to something. This both calls us forth and calls us out. That we are the people of God who fight for that vision, that picture of unity, that we do community different in the church. Amen? Amen. Come on, we haven't always gotten it right. The church, this is who we really are. We are the people who have been brought together from every tribe, tongue, people, and language, standing in unity and in harmony, even though we sing different, we say different languages, we sing the same song. We play different notes, but we play the same song. We stand there. This is who we ultimately are. Let me give you a couple insights on community as believers and how this needs to play itself out. First, for us Christians, we believe this, that humans have been created from and for community. There is no such thing as me, myself, and Jesus. That to experience the fullness of the kingdom of God and the life that God has for you, it actually requires other humans around you. That God made us in his image is a profound thought. And one of the implications of that is this. If you read Genesis 1, when God makes human beings, what does he say? He says, let us make man in our image. Now, there's lots of things we could say about that, but fundamentally, that is already painting a picture of this, that God is a community. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And out of that never-ending, perfect, fulfilling, loving, creative community, they create human beings. And so to bear his image quite literally means that we belong to each other. There is this community. The way that you and I do community is ultimately designed to reflect our Creator. That we are made from community for community. And that you actually can't experience the fullness of God without it. This is why Jesus prayed that prayer, that we would be one even as they are one. And that the world will know we belong to him because of our read your Bible. Because of our love for each other. That the fragrance and the testimony of the reality of Jesus is actually hinging upon how well you and I love each other. That's an amazing, amazing call. Number two, when we turn to Jesus, we are brought into eternal communion with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. I just said it a second ago. Let me put a little more flesh and bone on it. You can't do Christianity alone. You can't follow Jesus alone. And the moment that you learn how to engage in community, a whole channel of life opens up to you. I had a conversation with a guy just this past week who's been coming. He said, you know what? I came at a distance for quite some time. But then when I decided to get involved and to plug in and to meet people, to go to CR, to come to Alpha, to get to volunteer, it opened up a life and a vitality that I wasn't experiencing before. That's because Christianity is designed to be done together. We are a people. It's in the nature of how God has set things up. Christianity is a we religion, amen? You awake? You with me? Listen, y'all, this stuff matters so much. Jesus, when he taught us to pray, what did he say? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our transgressions, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into... Yeah, are you catching it? This whole me, myself, and I thing, that is from hell. Like, that vision of the self is not how God made you. In fact, flourishing is connected to the degree that you can die to self and see Christ as supreme, and that in that orientation, you receive all the grace and truth from him, and you have enough for each other. That's the design for human flourishing. That's how God made things to function. And so we understand this, that the efforts of darkness work to distort God's intent by creating counterfeit community, that its end is ultimately division and destruction. I'll stake my life on this, that even the most noble, intellectual, you know, best intended forms of human community, if Jesus is not at the center as the source of truth and grace, it will inevitably end up in more division or destruction, and usually both. This is why, you read your Bible. This is what you see in Genesis 3. Sin comes into the world. What happens? Adam and Eve turn against each other. Carries into the next generation. Cain kills Abel. Carries into the next generations. And it gets gnarlier and gnarlier. And then you start to see in Genesis 11, the humans coordinate. And someone's got a vision. And they try to build this tower to the heavens. And what happens? They're on their way to destruction. Apart from Jesus, we cannot do community long term or right. It leads to more fracturing. And this is what's happening in our own time. You can see it playing out in real time. Do you remember when I'm not getting into human sexuality or gender. I just want to talk about the pride flag. Do you remember when the pride flag was like five colors? Recently, Microsoft put this one out as the proposed new pride flag. It represents over 40 communities. Again, and if you want to see sermons on sexuality and gender, we got lots of those. My point here is this. When at the center of a community, there is a supreme value of your own self-autonomy, that you get to do you, and I get to do me, and we're going to work it all out together. In the end, it will only lead to more factions and fragments. It will only lead to that. And that's what we're seeing, more and more division. You're even seeing it, there's noble efforts out there, like the emphasis on DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's great. We don't want racism. Christianity is like, we should be leading the charge on that. We're every tribe, tongue, people, and nation people. But you know the interesting irony of like the secular push towards DEI? We're more racist and divided than we've been in recent history. It's because if there's no central truth at the middle, you're building on solid, unstable ground. And not only that, but the only way community can ultimately work, if it's relativism and self-sovereignty, it's doomed to fail. But where there is a sovereign God, a truth at the center that you and I all unanimously agree on, that I'm not Lord, you're not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and we need to do our best to submit to that. Hang on. When Christ becomes the foundation, like this is very functional and actual, he empowers true unity to happen. Because he is the sovereign and the truth on which we are banking everything. And then in real time, get this, he gives us love and mercy undeserved so that you and I can give love and mercy undeserved to each other. How many of you notice, even the best governments, how easy would it be for our political leaders to govern if human beings' hearts were positioned towards the betterment of each other? We wouldn't need governors because everyone would seek the welfare and the benefit of each other. This is the Christian vision, that Jesus empowers real kingdom, actual long-term community. Oh, Church of Jesus Christ, like we have got to get a grip on that. Here's a few implications. Jesus empowers real community by being unyielding truth and endless self-giving love. Again, the church has not done it perfect, but I'll tell you something. There's coming a day, in the end, we will have fully achieved what Jesus already started in the church. And there is a group of people who are banking everything on Jesus' lordship and his grace for all people. That is our mantra. Here's a couple implications about unity. We, the people of God, based on that vision in Revelation 7. Are you with me? I know it's a fire hose today. I uncovered a whole series, and I'm trying to mash it into 45 minutes. We are a we first, not a me first people. We are a we first, not a me first people. We fight against the myopic, individualistic perspectives so pervasive in our day. We cannot buy into it, y'all. That is not Christian. Me first is not Christian. Christianity is him first and then you. And if we all just play by that, it will create a life and a community that we never even dreamed of. Number two, we love diversity because we believe God made us different as an expression of his glory and goodness. Can I get an amen? We love diversity. Can I just say this? And I will not stop saying this. And I've said this in private and I'll say it in public. King's Church, over the last 10 years, we have gained in number. And part of that number is we have people who did not grow up in Canada that are part of our community. Not even just in America. They grew up in Africa, Europe, Asia, all over the world. And our church has gotten exponentially better because they have brought themselves into this community. Like exponentially better. And I just want to honor some of our Nigerians, our Koreans. There are churches even in St. John where they could go and worship with people from their country. But how incredible is the vision and how awesome is it that we have people in our community that said, no, my Bible says in the end, it's every tribe, tongue, people, and nation gathering together. And I will stand with those people and I will worship Jesus with those people. Y'all, we are so much better. I can only hope, if the Lord ever calls me and I find myself living in Kenya, that I don't find six other Canadians and just huddle up with them. I hope I get all in Kenya. And I hope I find believers in Kenya and I'm the one white guy in a sea of black people. All good. Right? That's the vision in the end. Every tribe and language and people and nation, it is so beautiful and glorious. In fact, I want to do something. We aren't actually sure all the countries represented in King's Church now. We got about 6,000 people on our full database, and of that, we're not sure where you're all from. So do me a favor. If you're not from Canada, United States, or part of Toronto Maple Leafs Nation, can you scan that QR code? It's going to take you to our website. We want to find out where you're from, what your country of origin is. Because we want to celebrate it and just get a better idea of the scope of who we are as King's Church. So do that. We'll put it online too if you miss it right now. We'll post it afterwards. So you can scan that QR code. But I just want to, again, hone in on, we are the people of God. Unity is huge. Number three, we don't fall for a counterfeit community because we know it requires the strength and love of Jesus to hold us together. And number four, we live our lives together, full of grace and truth, believing this counterculture of truth and love will win the world over. It's very hard. Community is very hard. Y'all, it's hard. Family's hard with people that have your like same last name. It's very hard. And yet, it is the way of the kingdom that you and I come into increasing alignment. And listen, kingdom unity is not uniformity. You hear me? See, if the devil can't get human beings to get divided, he will get a group of people to rise up, and instead of creating factions, will become fascists, and they will try to overpower and coerce people into uniformity. That's not the vision here either. The vision is people willingly from every tribe, tongue, and language and nation saying, there is a Savior, his name is Jesus, life is in him, come to the table. I saw a great multitude. All right, let's keep going. You got time for one more? Maybe two? Okay, here we go. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where do they come from? And I answered, sir, you know. And he said this, these are they who have come, say it with me, come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. 1 Peter said, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. You are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, God's special possession. Who are they? Now, this speaks to a couple things. One, it speaks to deliverance, that God will bring us out of the great tribulation. I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute and again next week. But another thing this speaks about isn't just the fact that God delivers us. It speaks about Christian distinction. That you and I have come out of the world. We've come out of the tribulation. That we have been set apart. Other words of calling it is we are holy. See how we've been made holy? We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That we are serving him in his temple. That's a picture of priesthood. It's a picture of our holy distinction, of our identity. Here's the second observation I'll give you. That here are the traits of us. In Revelation 7, it shows us as identifiably Christian. That there is a nature that we have. There is a part to our person that speaks to the holiness and goodness of Jesus. Imagine if you're in the early church, and everywhere you turn, you're being pressured to compromise on your faith. In fact, so fundamentally, if you were in major Roman cities, oftentimes to shop in the agora, you would have to offer incense and declare that Caesar is Lord, often taking a mark or a stamp to prove that you've already done the obligatory shrine to Caesar before you can go and buy and sell and trade. Imagine you can't buy groceries unless you say Caesar is Lord. But you can't say Caesar is Lord because you're a Christian and you believe Jesus is Lord. That's complicated, isn't it? What a challenge they were living in. And yet, here comes this message, I saw you in the end, and you were standing, you stood out, God brought you through, and you were marked. You did not bow down to Caesar, you did not conform, you did not blend in, you stood up and you stood out, you were faithful to the end. Do not compromise. Again, this vision is both inspirational and aspirational. The picture of humans in the end are a people marked, brought out, set apart, transformed, righteous in the Lamb. Let me say a couple of things on that. First, the picture in the end gives me great confidence that God's going to do in me what he plans to do, and he's going to finish what he starts. Can I just say that over some people who feel like you're failing and you're fumbling? Get back up. God finishes what he starts. Faithful is the one who called you, and he will do it. He will bring on to completion that which he began, and you will be a glorious being forever and ever and ever. Jesus died and rose again and sent his Holy Spirit to fill you with all the fullness of God. Wow. and he will. And so that calls us forth, but it also calls us out. You and I are expected to live our lives holy. Amen? Like, get the funky idea of holy out of your mind. Holy is not like that stuffy religious moralism. Holy means set apart, consecrated, different. You don't blend into society. Jesus said you are salt and light. You are a city on a hill. It says in Hebrews, without holiness, you can't see the Lord. Revelation 7 shows that we are the people who are wearing white robes. It's a picture of holiness. How did we get holy? Did you see it? They are those who are washed in the... Yeah. Let me just burst that religious bubble that says, okay, I got to do better. I got to work harder at being more like Jesus. No, you don't work to be like Jesus. You work to be with Jesus. And as you work to be with Jesus, Jesus makes you like Jesus. Did you catch me? Did you catch it? I think that made sense. The work that we do as believers is not be like Jesus. The work that we do is to be with Jesus, to learn to abide in Jesus, to walk and be intimate with Jesus. And what happens when you are intimate with Jesus is Jesus transforms us into his image. That's how we become holy. We are those who wash our lives in the grace, in the blood of the Lamb. The grace of Jesus doesn't just save you, it transforms you. The expectation is if you follow Jesus, you're going to become like Jesus. And in the end, when it's all said and done, you will stand there, robed in white, different. And so that calls us right now into some real world implications. Really quick, here's some of them. We have to embrace the eternal destiny of holiness in the here and now. We're called to be holy. We cannot allow ourselves to just blend into the culture that we live in. We are citizens of heaven. We are supposed to stand out. We live in this world as citizens of heaven, resident aliens from another culture, a different kingdom. That we are supposed to stand out. I remember the first time I went to Haiti, and I was like down in Port-au-Prince, and like I very much stood out as a 6 foot one-ish, almost two, really white guy. Right? We're supposed to stand out like immigrants, but we don't do it with our skin color. We do it with our lifestyle, with our values, and it should speak to the reality of the King and his kingdom. You should walk around this community that we live in St. John, or if you're watching online, whatever community you're in, you should get this from time to time. Ah, you're not from around here, are you? You should get that by the way that you live and follow Jesus. You're just different. You're weird even at times. You don't fit in. It doesn't match neat and tidy. And the early church didn't. And we don't. Like, as Christians, like, have you ever felt that you don't fit neat and tidy into the categories of left and right and conservative and liberal? Like again, I find myself aligning more these days with conservative values, but that's cultural coincidence more than anything. There's been times where I also align with the liberal stuff. Like, social justice matters to Christians. Women matter to Christians. Not to say that conservatives don't care about women, but you get what I'm getting at. The first Christians, think about this. They were anti-military, pro-women, pro-racial reconciliation, for the poor. It all sounds fairly left-leaning, doesn't it? However, at the same time, they were also unbelievably pro-life, anti-abortion, even in the first century. They were anti-infanticide. They were pro-adoption. They forbid sex outside of heterosexual marriage. That sounds fairly conservative, doesn't it? My point being, Christians are those who follow Jesus, and we walk that narrow path. You should not fit so neatly into the categories of this world. You should be different and alien. In the ways that you fit in, thank God that you live in a country like Canada, where we have democracy, we have elected leaders who are Christians at times. I'm so thankful for that. But if things shift, I'm still a citizen of Jesus, and I am called to obey and honor him first. With that, though, we seek the welfare of the places we live in. We participate as citizens. We submit to and pray for authority, but we do not buy into the world's vision of kingdom and power. Christians should be the best citizens, especially in a free democracy like we live in. Pay your taxes. Obey the laws of the land. Exercise your right to vote. Like, we as Christians, we're supposed to do that. And it, honestly, there are brothers and sisters throughout Christian history that'd be like, what? You get to have a say in who's in office and you don't say anything? Are you crazy? We as Christians, like, we are called to submit to the authorities, sort of pray for our authorities. Here's the caveat. Submit to authority, for God placed them there. However, if the state causes you to obey a law that is contrary to God's higher law, that is when we draw a line and we resist. And we don't do it like jerks. We have lost our saltiness in North America, a lot of Christians, because they're just jerks on how they resist. We do it with grace and truth. We do it with love. You think about the way Martin Luther King championed, like Pastor Martin Luther King championed racial reconciliation. That art of real protest has been lost in our day. Number four, I'm almost done. We are disciples of Jesus, biblically wise and culturally sophisticated in navigating our faith as foreigners. I won't belabor that, but I just want to say it's very important in our day, in confusing and disorienting times, that you have orientated your life and you know the Bible and you know the gospel. It is so critical, y'all. I know some of you are just starting to follow Jesus. Welcome aboard to the journey of renewing your mind and changing the way you think and not conforming to the patterns of this world. It gets really easy if you don't know the Bible and you don't know the gospel to get sucked into cultural narratives and ideologies that are actually antithetical to what we believe. Like, you hear things like, well, just follow your heart. Yeah, that sounds right. No, it doesn't. The heart is wicked and will lead you to destruction. That's what my Bible says. You have to know the Bible and you have to know the times so that we can actually navigate through it. And I think that's one of the reasons God is just causing our church to lean in. Like, we're having full send sermons. Why? Because I love you enough to not leave you to just get tossed around by every doctrine and every bad idea that's out there. We want to know the Word. We want to walk in the Word. We want to know how to navigate culture as Christians. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, last thought. Rebecca, you want to come back? They're getting restless. I don't care. I'm taking the next 3 minutes. This is important. Here's the last picture. I'm going to get you out of here. We are united, we are holy, and we are triumphant. The picture in Revelation 7 shows the people of God overwhelmingly victorious. How many know following Jesus is hard? Have you found that yet? It costs you something to be a Christian. It's not easy. And in fact, in our day, it's harder than ever for us here in the West. There's tension and we take flack. This is part of following Jesus. And there are times where, admittedly, there is the odd day where you wonder, is it worth it? There's been times like Melanie and I have, at the end of a hard day, just said, like, I don't know if today was worth it. Like, this, was it worth it? As Christians, we are signing up for flack and challenges and opposition that you wouldn't have if you weren't following Jesus. However, most of the time I find it overwhelmingly positive following Jesus, but there comes days where the cost is real. Can anybody just relate to that? Tensions in your family, problems at work, challenges of your own morality and character. It gets hard. And yet, the vision at the end is this: in the end, we win. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them and scorch them anymore. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. How many know He's a good shepherd? And He will lead them to springs of living water, everlasting life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What does this tell me? It tells me in the end it is going to be worth it. that following Jesus and fighting to follow Jesus in the here and now, staying faithful to Jesus in the here and now, will in the end be entirely worth it. We win in the end. Can you imagine for the early church when they got that message? Like, through the grace of Jesus and the word of God, they get this most beautiful spoiler. Hey, I'm going to show you how the story ends. And I know right now you don't feel like you're winning. I know right now you feel like you're under the boot of the Romans. I know right now you feel like you're pressed on every side. Persevere, hang with me, stay with it, because in the end you're going to win. You're going to be victorious. Can you imagine the encouragement they would have taken from this as the Holy Spirit through the Word of God peeled the layers off and showed them reality? And when they saw it, they saw a throne in the center of the universe, and on the throne was a lamb looking as if he had been slain. And that lamb had triumphed, and they saw that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and they had a vision that the devil indeed is defeated, and he has been overcome, and death has been done away with, and our Lord has won, and that Jesus is Lord, and the Lamb in the end will deliver his people forever and ever and ever. We win. Someone needs a reminder today. You might feel like you're losing. Align yourself with Jesus. He will not fail. He can't. Here's the real world implications for us. We are those who stand in Christ's victory. Two encouragements. One, to stand in Christ's victory means we refuse to play the victim. Yeah? Y'all, whenever that whiny victim voice rises up, it's against the grain of the kingdom. And we live in a culture right now that he who has the biggest victim card wins. Not for Christians. Jesus can be the victim on the cross, or you can. You can't be both. We don't play the victim. And then here's the second thing I think this tells us. Don't quit. Persevere. You are part of an eternal, historic group of believers who fought their own good fight. You now, in this moment that you are in, are called to persevere, to keep the faith, to fight the fight, to run the race, and do not quit. And that in time, in the end, you too will be there in that great company of saints, all declaring the same thing. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, and he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. Embrace a victory mentality. Would you stand with me? In light of the end, this is who you are, King's Church. We are those who are united in Christ. Say amen if you believe it. Amen. Come on, we are united. We're gonna fight for unity in this church. We're not quitting on each other. We're not shying away from hard conversations and second and third chances. Can I get an amen? Amen. We're gonna fight for unity. We wanna do it well. We want old people and young people, rich people and poor people. We want black people and white people. We want every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be part of this community, even now, as a reflection of what is true forever. We're fighting for unity. We're walking in holiness. Church, do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow Jesus to change your life in the here and now. Let's stand up and stand out, amen? Just dare to be Christians out there. And we are the victorious. Take heart, take courage. We win in the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for this vision of the end. Lord, would you frame it in our minds? Would you seal it on our hearts? And would you orientate our lives unto this end? Wake us up from the nightmare. Wake us up from the crazy dreams, and let us walk in what is ultimately real. That you are Lord, that you are on the throne, and that we are your people, and we will be with you forever and ever and ever. And all the redeemed said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for listening. If you found this helpful today, why don't you give it a share? If you need prayer or anything, we'd love to help you out with that. Why don't you go to our website at kingschurch.cc. Thanks again.